So tonight, in our bullet train tour through the Bible, again, we're going to be looking at the epistles, the New Testament epistles. Now, the word epistle, it literally just means message or letter. So when we talk about the epistles, we're talking about the letters that were written in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at those over the next 2 weeks. Hopefully, we'll finish all of them in the next 2 weeks. That's the goal. New Testament epistles, again, are letters by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired. Every word of these letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. They were written by early Christian leaders, and they were written to individuals and churches and communities in the first century. It's the epistles of the New Testament that established the beliefs and the practices of the early church. So if you want to understand what the early church understood about Jesus Christ and about the formation of the church and how the church should be operated, the purpose of the church, and how God works in and through the church, then the epistles are the place to turn. So as we've been going through the bullet train tour through the Bible, we've looked at it from a lot of perspectives, but one of them is that the Bible really is a medicine chest. And if we know where to go in the medicine chest, we can then deal with specific issues in our lives. So that's how we want to come to know the Bible. So we recognize that this book will give us this. This book will give us this. This is where we turn for this particular issue in our lives. So the epistles are loaded with instruction and guidance and direction for the Christian's life. The New Testament epistles, they comprise 21. There's 21 letters. And these letters address a variety of theological and practical issues that were faced by the early church. And what we find, and when we study these letters, that we're still dealing with a lot of these same issues in the church today. So we need to understand that these letters are still very relevant for us today in the Christian church. So they provide guidance and direction and encouragement for all believers. The authors. There's five authors of the epistles. And so you have the Apostle John, Peter, and Paul. And then you have the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And these are the authors of the epistles of the New Testament. Now, the relevance. So what I want to give you is five areas in which the epistles are relevant today. Here's five areas in which the epistles are relevant to you and I today if you're making notes. And I know a lot of you like to make notes, so I'll try to take my time as I go through this and not rush you when you're going through this. So, five areas where the epistles are still relevant today. Number one, interpretation. The epistles explain the teaching of Jesus, and they help us to properly interpret the Old Testament in light of the ministry of Jesus, in light of his death, his crucifixion and death, burial and resurrection and ascension. So now as we look at the Old Testament writings through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're really able to interpret the Old Testament writers much clearer. So number one is interpretation of the Old Testament. The epistles are great for that. Number two, application. The epistles help us to know how to apply the teachings of Jesus. So we see practical application in these letters. And as we're living at our faith in a world that is dark, that is in opposition to Christianity, in opposition to the teachings of Jesus Christ, these letters help us to understand how to function, how to operate in a society that is opposing our faith. And the early church was going through just exactly the same thing in the Roman Empire. Now, the third area of relevance, the New Testament epistles, they give us insights, prophecy insights. So as we're studying these letters, we get insights on the prophecies of old, the Old Testament prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, as well as insight on the prophecies of Jesus Christ that are yet to be fulfilled. So if you're looking for understanding how to interpret these prophecies, the letters, the epistles in the New Testament help us to understand and clarify the meaning of the prophecies, again, of the Old Testament prophets yet to be fulfilled and the yet to be fulfilled prophecies of Jesus. Number four, They give us pastoral guidance, pastoral ministry and church order. So we have guidance on those issues. The three letters of Paul, and they're referred to as pastoral epistles. It's 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. They give instructions to two specific church leaders in Paul's day, two men in the church in leadership concerning pastoral ministry and the order in which the church should operate. And then number 5, persecution and suffering. And I believe that the church is going to go through a lot of persecution and suffering, so much more than what we have been through already. And even though around the world, you see, you have to remember the church isn't just a church of the United States, but all over the world, there's persecution and suffering today. Christians dying every day somewhere in the world or imprisoned or persecuted in horrendous ways for their faith. And so the epistles help us to understand how to deal with a heavenly perspective on suffering and persecution, as well as these epistles give us a record of the suffering and persecution of the early church. So it helps us to understand the background for which some of these epistle writers wrote. If you would, let's start tonight by looking at a verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. And so again, for those of you that have not been part of this bullet train tour so far, I would tell you that I can't hit on every single topic in each one of these letters because it's the bullet train tour. We're doing basically a tour through. It's just a ride every night through one book, maybe two books a night. And then sometimes we're going through the principles that we see in Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 4:9, the Bible says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." And in this, just to give you a little background, Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's contrasting the reality of really being a servant for Christ and what the servants for Christ are really going through and these charlatans that were in the church in Corinth. He's giving a contrast between what they're really going through when they're sold out for Christ and these guys that are becoming rich off the ministry and they're really not suffering in any way, shape, or form. While these guys, listen to what he says in verse 11, he says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled and blessed." "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." So this gives you a little background of what these disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ were going through at the time. So you may look at your life and say, when I make a stand for Jesus Christ, I feel persecution from the people around me. And so maybe these people couldn't relate, but they do relate. And the scriptures that were given to comfort these folks is comforting for you and I as well today. It was written for every generation. 1 Peter, turn there with me. 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 12. We get a heavenly perspective on suffering and trials as we read these epistles of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, look what the Bible says. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So we see that we can find comfort in the persecution and suffering that go along with hand in hand with being saints, with being followers of Jesus Christ. These epistles are very important and they take up a large part of the Christian's spiritual medicine chest. So tonight we're going to begin our look at the epistles, and we're going to begin with the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, the letters are divided into two categories. All of the epistles are divided into two categories, the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. So let's take a bullet train tour through the 13 Pauline epistles. We're going to begin with the book of Romans. Paul wrote this particular letter to the church at Rome. Paul's opening statement to the Christians in the church at Rome is a good summation of the major theological content of all of Paul's letters, the whole body of letters that he wrote. We can see the in general content of all of them by looking at this opening line that Paul gives in this letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So when we see this, we see in general what it was that Paul taught and preached. So number one, you note in this passage, he preached what he referred to as the gospel of who? Nope. What does the scripture say? You just read it. The gospel of God. So why does he call it the gospel of God? And first of all, the word gospel, it literally means the good news. It's the good news because it's the way of our salvation and reconciliation to God. So it's the greatest news ever. But it's the gospel of God because it originates with God. It wasn't invented by men. So we learn right off the bat in the epistles that the gospel message, the good news, its source is not the source of all other religious writings, which comes from men. But we see, according to the scripture, its source is God. It's the gospel of God. The message came from God, and it's centered in his Son, Jesus the Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1, now in verse 16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of, anyone, what does it say? The gospel of Christ. This infers that Christ and God are one. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's also the gospel of Christ. The message comes from God and centers in Jesus Christ. So therefore, it is the gospel of Christ. And here's why. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. So the gospel, it wasn't a new message according to this passage. It was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets of old. Look at Isaiah, if you would, chapter 1 and verse 18. And I'm just going to give a couple of real quick examples of this. And throughout the study, I'm going to occasionally give you some scriptures to write down so that you can look those up when you're at home doing your studies. So again, the gospel wasn't a new message. It was given in advance by the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And this all points forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, you can also check out Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Let me give you a few scriptures to write down. Genesis 12, 3. Isaiah chapter 53. And Psalm 22. Those are three scriptures, and there are many of them. There are over 300 prophecies and inferences to the coming of the Messiah. The things that the Christ must fulfill when he comes on the scene that Jesus fulfilled to the letter, to the T. So, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there if you would. The salvation that you and I stand in today was promised by the prophets of old. The good news that you and I hold on to, again, it was promised to us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Again, these are the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we have Peter explaining to us that the prophets of old had the Spirit of Christ in them when they were telling us about what Jesus Christ was going to do. So already you begin to see how these epistles work for us. They give us further information even about the Old Testament prophets. So we're able to understand the background of their writing. We understand that they were writing these prophecies by the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. That's why the prophecies are absolutely perfect, because Jesus Christ knew what he was going to fulfill before he ever did it. Now, in verse 3 here in Romans, Jesus is the Son of God. He says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus is the Son of God. And so the epistles make it clear that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised descendant of David in the flesh, of course, which gave him the legal right to take the throne of David, to reign on David's throne. And in verse 3, part B, we see that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Lord, our Master, and our King. So we're getting more interpretation about the Jesus of the Gospels now through reading the epistles. And we clearly see who Jesus Christ was. His clear identity is given to us so we don't have to worry. There's so many cults, even in our own town, that preach that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that Jesus Christ never claimed to be, that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was divine. And yet we find it very clearly in the scripture. Now, Peter tells us, as well as Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, that Jesus the Christ is Lord and King. And do you know that this is part of the process of salvation? Not only do we have to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he paid the penalty of our sins upon the cross, but according to the epistles, explaining Jesus Christ's mission and ministry and salvation, it's very clear that we have to see Jesus in his proper light. We don't place our faith in just any Jesus, because there are a lot of Jesuses out there that don't align with the scriptural Jesus. But look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Understanding that Jesus is Lord, meaning he's master and king, which then means that we have to submit to him, we see Jesus, his identity, but in this we also see our identity, that we're just servants of a king. And that changes our relationship. Romans 10, 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth, what? The Lord Jesus, not simply the Savior Jesus or the Son of God Jesus, but we have to confess with our mouth and that Jesus is Lord, that he's king, that he's master. And then he says, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And the result of those two things is you shall be saved. They're both together. We see Jesus as Savior. We see that Jesus was risen from the dead. We see that he's the Son of God because God authenticated Jesus by raising him from the dead. So see, all these things are wrapped together in the epistles. So as we're reading through the epistles, we're learning more about the identity of Christ and the identity of Christ, of the believer, ourselves here, you see. So in verse 4 here in Romans chapter 1, in verse 4 we see that God authenticated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's God authenticating Jesus Christ as his Son. Then in verse 5, we see that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we have received God's grace and commission to obey and share the gospel among all the nations of the world. So now we see the mission and commission of the church of believers here in verse 5. And we recognize that it's by the death, listen closely, it's by the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we receive and can partake of God's grace. That's how it's imputed to us, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins. Now, at this point, it's interesting to note that Paul had never been to the church at Rome. And it's very possible that maybe he had met people. This was the capital city of Rome, and a lot of people came in and out of there and traveled around. Some people came from faraway places like Asia Minor, and they went over through Greece and went to Rome and visited and came back. So as Paul is preaching and teaching around Asia Minor, it's very possible that he met people and knew people that lived in the capital city of the Roman Empire, and that they had told him about how the Roman church was operating, how that it was vibrant, and that it was really making an impact there in Rome. So when he hears about the vibrant church there, he's excited and ignited. He's a pastor and a teacher. And this is the beginning of the church. So he knows that they need instruction, that they need teaching as well. They're a young church, but they are vibrant by their reputation. So Paul's heart is, I want to go and I want to be with you. Because you love Jesus Christ. You are the called. You're saints of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to come and be with you. And maybe I can share something with you that will encourage you. And he says also that I might also be encouraged by you. So it will be iron sharpening iron. And this is one of the scriptures for my life that always comes into mind when I go to Africa. I don't go there thinking that they're just fledgling Christians and they know nothing. I go there to encourage them up, embrace them up in the teachings of the scripture. But I also go, I don't go there as over them, I go there as among them. And I'm going to be taught and I'm going to learn great things about their church and what God is doing from being in their presence as much as they will learn things about the word of God from me. So it's a partnership, and that's what Paul gives us here in the scripture. So in Romans chapter 1, now look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Doesn't mean that he's saying that they're not established as a church, but to grow you, to establish you further, to take you further down your journey of Christianity. And then notice what he says, verse 12. That is, and he's going to explain that comment, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. So see, it's an iron sharpening iron that Paul is looking for. Paul wants to go and impart something to them from the Lord Jesus, and that he might also receive something from the Lord by being iron sharpening iron, coming together with other believers. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, the main topic of his letter to the church at Rome is the doctrine of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's his message to the church in Rome. Look at Romans 3:23, if you would. Romans 3:23. And we're turning. It's great to see all the people turning their Bibles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Notice this. Justified meaning that they are just to stand before a righteous and holy God. They're justified to think that they could merit, that they could inherit, I should say, the kingdom of God. How can they stand as sinners before a righteous and holy God? Listen what he says. By being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The propitiation, it's the means of forgiveness. That's what propitiation is. It's the means of forgiveness. So he says that being justified freely by his, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as the means of forgiveness by his blood through faith. So he's teaching them in an epistle about the mission of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. That we're freely justified. We don't merit, we don't earn it, we don't work up to salvation, but we get it freely by God's grace. And how do we appropriate it? We appropriate it by faith in Jesus the Christ. The redemption is in Jesus, you see, by the grace of God, by placing our faith in Jesus. And that's his message. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that Christ died for us while we were what? Yet sinners. That still being in total sin, total deprivation, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us upon the cross of Calvary. And look what he says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified, see again, ask the question, justified to what? Justified to be in the presence of a righteous and holy God. We're justified not by works, not by the keeping of the law, not by keeping rules and regulations of religion, but we are justified by one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him by the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. So Paul, in the writing to the church at Rome, he puts to rest any idea that you could trust in meriting a relationship with God. So this message is about how salvation occurs through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Grace alone, faith alone. So in your medicine chest, your spiritual medicine chest, you can put this in the area of salvation. That salvation comes by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what you have in the book of Romans. Paul expounds in the book on the doctrine of justification by faith. He also talks about the liberty of the believer and the importance of reflecting our reconciliation with God through our daily walk, so that people around us see Jesus Christ and recognize we've been reconciled to God. That's what they're seeing that they like in us. They're seeing the nature of God flowing through us. And Paul writes in the book of Romans to encourage the Christians there that it is of the greatest importance that we reflect that we have been reconciled to God by the way we live our lives. So it's very practical, the instruction that we see here in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, it revolutionized Pastor Chuck Smith by showing him the grace of God. And Pastor Chuck had grown up in a works-oriented environment in his church. So he came up believing that the way that you are pleasing to God and the way that you can have salvation and be assured of it is that you do these works. And God's pleased when you do all of these works. And if you do enough of those works, then you can be saved. That was Chuck's background before he came across the book of Romans and clarified that salvation comes by faith alone and grace alone, and that no one can be saved through works. Now, in all of Paul's letters, all 13 of them, they don't all have the same thing, but they have many of these things over and again. So here's three consistent themes that we see in all of Paul's letters, the three consistent themes. And again, if you're reading through all of Paul's letters, you'll find one or more of these themes in each letter. And so one letter may repeat the same topic again and again, but it may give you some other things that you didn't read in the previous letter, okay? And so he repeats himself in different places. But here are three consistent themes we find in the Pauline epistles. Number one, salvation through faith in Christ alone. Number two, The importance of living a holy life. It's constant in the letters of Paul. Number three, the call to unity and love among brothers and sisters in Christ. Like love really played out in practical ways. Look at Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Call to unity. Listen what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now there are some, in fact, some very astute people. Charles Spurgeon was one of them. That believe that this passage where it says, for he who loves, that owe no one anything except to love one another, that it was talking about finances. Owe no one anything. That's not literally what he's referring to here, but the principle is good, not to be in debt if one can keep from it. However, the problem is saying that this is talking about not owing anyone anything and therefore never be in debt, is that there's simply other scriptures that clearly tell us about the guidelines for being in debt. That if you can pay your debt, if you have the ability to pay your debt, but we're not supposed to steal, so we can't get into debt for things that we cannot pay. And it also gives instruction about being in debt with interest, and talks also about don't make an interest so high that it's ridiculous on the person that you're loaning money to. There's all kinds of scriptures concerning that. So this scripture really isn't literally speaking about finances. It's about that the only thing that you really owe another person is to love them. Now, that's not a minor statement. It's huge that we owe one another love. And that's the foundation of our entire Constitution. The foundation is that we would love one another. If we love one another, we won't do anything to harm one another, you see. So it's a great foundation to build a nation upon. In Romans 13:8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And explains how this works. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he says this, put on Christ. Put on Christ. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's interesting, this word, make no provision. It means don't plan ahead. The word literally means forethought. Give no forethought. Don't plan ways that we can sin, because you're setting yourself up to fail, obviously. So he says, give no forethought to sin. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So again, in the scripture, in these epistles of the New Testament, we have guidance and direction. We have clear-cut instruction for how we can live our lives and be pleasing in the sight of God. How we can also be triumphant whenever we're tempted. And so we constantly are seeing all through the letters, these epistles of the New Testament, all 21 of them, are instruction to us on how to apply what Jesus was teaching his disciples for the 3.5 years of his ministry. Now we're going to move on from the book of Romans to 1 Corinthians. This letter provides guidance and direction concerning some specific issues. The issue of division amongst the body of Christ. The issue of immorality in the church and using liberty as a license to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're supposed to come together in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's the Word of God that seams us together, that sews the church together, you see. And so if we're all one in Christ, we recognize that one Spirit, one God, and also there's just one source of information for us on how to live our life, what's right and what's wrong. We find that in the written Word of God. It's not opinion. And so we can all come together by being one in the Spirit and being one in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now in verse 18, if you would turn there. So he dealt with the issue of division. He deals with the issue of immorality within the body of Christ. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. He says this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. And he talks about, he goes from immorality within the body of Christ to people that were taking liberties, and it was like a license for them to sin. And listen closely. If your conduct, if you know that your conduct, that you have liberty in that, that here's an example to you. If you know that it's okay for you to have a beer, a couple of beers, relax, night. But how would you feel if you came into church on Sunday and I had me a little holder over here where the bud sit right here? How would you feel? You'd be offended, but yet you'll go home and drink a beer. Interesting, isn't it? So I'm supposed to be more holy than you are? Now, if you take liberty and you operate that liberty to the point that it stumbles somebody, you are in sin. When you stumble another Christian, you are in sin. So if you say, well, you know, I can do this. But if it stumbles your brother, if it causes them to fall, do you know how many people, you don't have no idea, but over the last 40-something years of ministry, how many people I have ministered to, given counsel to, over alcohol abuse, women that have come in that have been beaten by their husbands, and all kinds of traumatic things attached, associated with alcohol. Now, can you imagine that somebody wants to come and talk to me about the biblical principles of drinking, and they come to my office, and I've got a bottle of Jack Daniels sitting on the table? You see, I have liberty to have a shot of that if I wanted to. It says I can't be drunk, but now I'm a pastor, so the scripture says pastors are supposed to be teetotalers. But I quit drinking when I was 18 and haven't had a drink since then by a choice that I made long before I ever thought that God was ever going to call me the least of those, the least, the worst sinner, the least of all, to be a pastor. But I gave that up as an agreement between me and God personally, between him and I, before I even understood the scripture about it. But I would tell you that you have license to do a lot of things. But if you use it, you have liberty to do a lot of things. But if you use it as a license to sin, to say, well, I don't care what they think. You know, that's their problem. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, we have to bear with the scruples of those that are less mature in the faith. And so therefore, if what we do, what we choose to do, would stumble someone else, we have to back away from that in the name of Jesus, out of love for them. So we operate with an other-centeredness for those around us. Listen to what Paul writes. All these things, he says, are lawful for me, but listen to what he says. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things build up the Christian brothers and sisters around me. And he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So we have, again, here in the scripture, that we are not to use our liberties as a license to sin. And if somebody is offended by it, even though you may look at that and go, well, they just don't understand, you may be correct. and therefore you can't stumble them. So put it away. And Paul uses examples that were more understandable and more applicable to that time, but I've just given you just one example of something applicable today. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we also have the golden scripture on the promise of the resurrection from the dead. So 1 Corinthians is an incredible book when it comes to understanding our new bodies that we're going to get in the twinkling of an eye. It's the greatest picture, clear picture of the resurrection from the dead. So if you would, turn with me to, let's see, where I want to, actually, you know what? I'm not going to read that to you for the sake of time. But you can look at that in 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is about that very subject. So there's a scripture you can turn to and look. And again, medicine chest, when you're looking at the resurrection of the dead, a clear-cut teaching of the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 will nail it down tight for you. Paul closes his letter to the church at Corinth with a strong sixfold encouragement to these believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 16:13. I just want you to notice how, as we're going through, I'm just kind of like giving you different scriptures. This should kind of be eye-opening to you that the epistles are loaded with this. I mean, look at all this instruction, and we're just kind of like thumbing through it. It's a bullet train tour through these books. But look at this, the wisdom tonight in just pieces that we're seeing of these letters. So it's very important to recognize we're supposed to get the full counsel of God. And we can't get the full counsel of God by just reading the Old Testament. We can't get the full counsel of God by just reading the Gospels. We have to have all of the Gospel, all of the epistles, the revelation of Jesus Christ to know the future promises that we have in God. We need the full counsel of God, folks. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to the Christian church, listen closely, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, be a warrior, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And so we see very clearly that we are supposed to submit to those that are devoted their lives to ministering to the saints. Now, 2 Corinthians reveals to us that God is the God of comfort, that His grace is sufficient for us. He tells us that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. We learn in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. So you know the passage. And that not only that, that God loves a cheerful giver, but that He will also supply abundantly for the work of the ministry. For every good work, He will supply it fully. In other words, where God guides, He provides. So if you would, look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So now we see again another interesting thing about our lives, being Christians, that what enables us to comfort people that are going through something is that we've been comforted with the comfort of God, and we're just giving out what we've received. So we find, wait a minute, we're supposed to receive comfort from the God of all comfort in our lives. He's the source of our comfort. And so whenever we see in the scripture that God can give us that peace that surpasses all understanding, it's a gift from God. It's something that we receive from God because we're His children. But the idea is we receive comfort. And so when people are struggling, they're going through a trial or a tribulation, we simply give out from the storehouse in ourselves what God has placed in us. We want people to have the same comfort we have. And if you have received the comfort of God in your time of trial and tribulation, you know what it feels like to be down and out, to be hurting and be in some situation where you don't have all the answers, and you cry out to God and he gives you that divine comfort and that divine peace. God wants us to share that with those around us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 9. So he talks about that God's grace is sufficient for you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul writes, speaking of God, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And notice what he says about God, more about the character of God. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, the strength and the power of God becomes clearer when we are in a state of weakness. When we're going through some situation, you know you never rely upon God like you do when you're going through something. So his strength is revealed clearly to us in the times of our weakness. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now in verse 17. He tells us a piece of information again about our true identity, that we are a new creation in Christ. He says, therefore, if anyone, is in Christ, he is a new creation. For old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we learn, wait a minute, so we're a new creation and the old things have passed away. And in other places, Paul writes that we put on the new man and put away the old man. So what we find is the scripture's telling us that in Christ, we're not just reformed individuals. The Bible doesn't teach a 12-step program to reform us. The Bible teaches transformation by the power of God, not by our own abilities and power to be good. Because we know that is simply impossible. We just can't be good. We can be good some of the time, and some of the time we can't. Sometimes we really nail some stuff, and then other times we find ourselves doing something completely foolish in the eyes of God and in the face of his written word. But in Jesus Christ, we're a new creation, and the old us is passed away. So we trust in who we are in Christ, not in ourselves. And so the scripture gives us, again, these epistles are giving us great information, practical information about how to operate in this world. So he says, all things have passed away. What does that really mean? Every Christian has a past. Every one of us has a BC life before Christ. And there are a lot of Christians that suffer needlessly, believing that their past is clinging to them, that they're going through life and everything that they do, every mistake, every goofy thing they come up with to do, it's because the past is clinging to them and now they're bending to the past, which is pulling on them. That's not true at all. That's a secular mindset. The Bible's teaching us it's not the past that's clinging to us because we're a new creation. The new creation has no past. We're a new creation. What's happening is we have to learn to not cling to our past. We're the ones clinging. It's not the past clinging to us. We've been cut. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the bondage of the echoes of our past through Jesus Christ. So we have to stop clinging to the past and receive the promise of God. We're new creations and let go of the echoes of our past. It destroys so many people, dragging around the ball and chain that's unnecessary of their past, as well as blaming the past. And a lot of secular psychologists, and I was in that arena for some time in my life, will teach that it's a disorder. You have a disorder. You just keep doing this, and that is a disorder. But I would tell you that oftentimes disobedience has been prescribed as, or has been, what's the word for that? Not prescribed, but when the doctor gives you a, the diagnosis. Oftentimes, secular psychology and psychiatry diagnose your disobedience as a disorder. And therefore, we can relax. It's just a disorder. It's just natural. It's a disorder. We'll solve this somehow. I will solve this problem. That is the antithesis of what the Scripture says. God will deliver us from the problem. It's a transformation, a new creation. And you can go through a million 12-step programs in your life, but you're still going to be in the same position, because the only thing that separates us from our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And without Christ, there's no way to solve that sin problem. And then if we accept that the sin problem has been dealt with by Jesus Christ, we have to appropriate the promises of God, just like we appropriate the promise of life after death in the kingdom of God. We have to appropriate also the promise that he has washed away the sin. Therefore, the past is gone. If you died today and went into the courtroom of heaven, the case against you would be tossed out of heaven for lack of evidence. That's what the Scripture teaches. We've been pardoned of our sin, expunged. It's gone. It's erased. We're not on parole. And how many Christians live a life as if they're on parole? That God is just waiting to pounce when you make the next mistake. But I would encourage you in this, and we'll get to this probably next week, but I'll give it to you real quick in this context. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Just in the context of this small discussion about being a new creation in Christ and letting go of the past. Don't believe that your past is clinging to you. That's not the truth. You're clinging to your past. And God has given us a way out of that mess. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 6. We find in this letter, and this is our last scripture for tonight. I was hoping to get a little further, but we'll come back next week. Now, Lord willing, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. In this letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, 2 Corinthians, we learn through this part of 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. Listen to what the Scripture says. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And also I might want to add one little piece to that. Never think that when you're giving to the church, you're giving to the pastor. Like if you say, you know, I think it's time to build a new roof over there. You're building me a new roof. You're not building me a new roof. I got a roof. This is the house of the Lord. When you do something, whether you're giving finances, your time, your skill, your energy, it's all an act of worship to God. And I get to partake of that. That's just awesome. But don't do it because of some kind of like allegiance to the pastor. That's a disaster. Do it as an act of worship and love to God. Whatever you give, whether you're giving your time to go back and work with the children back there, whether it's time on the worship ministry, whether it's setting up tables and chairs at the events that we do, whether it's bringing things for us to give to the homeless, all the different things that we do in the church's outreaches, if it's supporting the work of the mission work, it's not some gift to me. It's a gift to God. So see it for what it is. You see, that's where the blessing lies, in recognizing it's to God. So then, if somehow I offend you, you didn't look at it begrudgingly. Well, man, I gave that pastor. No, you gave to the Lord. I'm just a servant. And I'm a mess, but I'm a servant, you know. So there you have it. He says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And listen to what he says. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then notice how he tops this off. It's beautiful. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That everything that you support in ministry is just something that God gave you. It's not like you dug deep in something. God gave it to you because God provides you with all sufficiency to provide for every good work. So it's all about God. And anything that you give on God's behalf, He gave it to you. So all you did was reach into the storehouse that God provided for you, and then you've blessed whatever ministry that you are blessing with what God has given you. So again, in this medicine chest, you can put where God guides, He provides everything. You can also put in this that God's grace is sufficient for us, and it's also the part of the spiritual medicine cabinet that helps us to understand we're a new creation, not a reformed, better version of ourselves. We're a new creation altogether. That gives us a lot of peace. So we're going to end tonight with that. Our bullet train is coming to a screeching halt, and we have a whole lot more to go through the epistles. We still have the second half of Paul's epistles, and in that covers the three pastoral epistles. So hopefully, by God's grace, we'll be able to cover that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word tonight. We thank You for all these insights, Lord. We thank You that You teach us and instruct us so that we can grow up, Lord, and be more pleasing in Your sight, that we can become more like You through the study of Your word, Lord. This instruction and guidance and direction You've given us, let us not forsake it nor neglect it, but to embrace it and receive it and apply it. We thank You, Lord, for Your holy word and for the men of God, Lord, that You used as instruments, Lord, to write every word down that You gave them. And we thank You for it today. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Jesus Christ loves you so much. Have a wonderful rest of your week, and we'll see you on Sunday.